I'd like to ask you to stand. This morning, the call to worship is the first four verses of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. We continue our Old Testament Bible reading this morning by turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7 once again. We'll be reading verses 18 through 29, finishing the chapter we began last Sunday. 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of his servant David will be established forever before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Our passage this morning contains David's response to what Nathan the prophet had revealed to him, which you find in verses 5 through 16, which we've read last Lord's Day. David responded to the word of the Lord from Nathan by going out, and he sat before the Lord and talked with God. He must have drawn near to the tabernacle and sat outside there. He prayed. And his prayer was filled with awe and wonder. It made David feel small that God should have led him to this point. God took him from following the sheep and had made him king. He gave him success wherever he went. And then the Lord made further promises. Promises for the future. David had wanted to build a house for God out of cedar. God would not allow David to do that. God said instead that he would build David's house. Not a house for David to live in, but a dynasty. The throne of David would be established forever. It was a promise that would find its fulfillment in Christ. David was overwhelmed. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Have you ever been overwhelmed at the mercy and goodness that God has displayed toward you? I recall as a young Christian asking the question, God, why do you love me? There's no answer that I could give, certainly not an answer in me. The only answer I could come up with to that question was by concluding that whatever reason it was, the reason was in God, not in me. Do you think on the promises of God like David did? David gives us a holy example to follow. Stand in awe before God like David did. For the Lord is awesome in his mercy, and he's just in his judgment. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. It's page 944 in your pew Bibles. I invite you to follow along with me as I read and follow along in your Bibles as the message is preached. Romans 8, 18 to 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless his holy and inspired word to our hearts and lives. Congregation of Christ, the grand theme of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans is that the person who has been justified through faith in Christ is secure in him. And there are two major subpoints which the Apostle Paul makes in this chapter. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first one. It was this. For those who have been justified through faith in Christ Jesus, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there remains no condemnation. No condemnation can come against the believer because Christ has set the believer free from the law of sin and death. The law condemns us. But the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in those of us who believe when Jesus died on the cross for us. Now we have a new principle of life within us which comes from the Spirit of God. We're no longer in the flesh, no longer in Adam. We're not ruled by that principle of sin. We are in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ now dwells in us. The presence of the Spirit in us is God's seal that we are his children and that no condemnation remains. And having been justified through faith, we as believers must live from that point on as debtors, not as debtors to the flesh to live according to it. Believers are now debtors to Christ and must walk and be led by the Spirit of Christ. This morning our passage takes up the second major subpoint in this chapter about the believer's security in Christ. And it's this. Nothing can separate the one who has been justified through faith in Christ from the love of God. Just as there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so also there can be no separation from God's love. The one who savingly believes on Jesus is secure in him. And Paul writes these things to strengthen the believer's sense of assurance and confidence in what God has done for him in Christ. The apostle addresses in these verses several of the things which can discourage a believer and cause his confidence to be shaken. The first one, and the one to which Paul devotes the most time, is suffering. Paul writes in verse 18 about the sufferings of this present time. He brought up the subject of suffering in verse 17. There he wrote, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Paul's teaching about suffering in the life of believers is fully in line with what our Lord Jesus taught. Our Lord taught that suffering and persecution were to be expected in the Christian life. In John 15:20, we read our Lord saying, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And in Luke 6:22, he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Paul himself writes in the second letter to Timothy, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Persecution is to be expected. Suffering is part of the Christian's path to glory. But with suffering comes discouragement. When we suffer affliction inwardly, we often ask, "Lord, why is this happening to me?" And so in verses 18 through 25, Paul gives us a mini theology of suffering. We have suffering in this present life. But Paul says the sufferings we face aren't worthy of being compared to our future glory. There's a glory yet to be revealed coming to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you consider that glory, the troubles and afflictions we experience at this present time pale by comparison. The glory that is to be revealed is something the creation itself awaits with eager expectation. It awaits eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed. What does Paul mean by that? The revealing of the sons of God in verse 19 corresponds to what Paul said in verse 18. About there being a coming glory yet to be revealed in us or to us. A day is coming when God will put on display for all of the creation to see the sons of God. God will show what he has done in salvation in and through us. And we will be display pieces of God's great salvation when we are revealed in our glory with him. The Apostle Paul writes that the creation itself is waiting for that day. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in paradise, the creation has been subjected to the futility of sin. The ground was cursed. The natural order which served man in his state of innocence turned against him. You recall what God had said. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. The creation became subject to bondage and to decay and to futility. And ever since the coming of sin into the world, creation has groaned. It has been looking forward in anticipation to the day in which the sons of God will be revealed. Then, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The revelation of the sons of God will bring deliverance to the creation itself. But it's not only the creation that groans from being made subject to the futility of sin. We ourselves groan inwardly. We already have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the principle of new life within us. But these mortal bodies of ours still retain the remnants of sin. We groan inwardly, writes Paul, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's a coming day when even these bodies of ours will be liberated from their bondage to decay, when the last remnants of sin will be destroyed. Presently, our bodies are subject to disease and corruption and death. But the day is coming when our physical bodies, as well as our eternal souls, will partake fully in the redemption which Christ Jesus has brought to pass. Our bodies will have a future glory in that day that far exceeds all the afflictions which we presently experience in them in this life. When he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul put it this way: "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Here, when he writes to the Romans, he says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul's point is that the sufferings we endure in this life should not lead us to despair of God's love for us. The afflictions of the present time are actually preparing us for the coming day when even these bodies of ours, which groan under the burden of sin, will attain their full and final redemption. The Christian hope does not lie in cultivating a sense of stoicism, where you grit your teeth and become indifferent to the afflictions you suffer in this life. Neither does it lie in a sense of fatalism, resigning yourself to a world in which, well, bad things happen and you can do nothing about it. And the Christian hope is far removed from what you find in Buddhism, which seeks to remove itself from suffering by extinguishing all desire, and in the end, entering into a state of non-existence. The Christian's hope and confidence is that in the day the sons of God are revealed, he will receive a glorified body which is free from the taint of sin and free from sin's bondage and corruption. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us in that day. When we consider the afflictions we suffer in this life, our minds should always turn to the glory that awaits us. Now, the second thing that can discourage the believer is a realization of his weakness. And all you have to do is to consider your prayer life, and you come to know how weak you truly are. We don't pray as we ought. We don't know what the things are for which we should pray. And we're slow to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And yet Jesus told us, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find his people praying? God has ordained prayer as a means of grace to sustain us in our weakness. But when you look at your prayer life, as I do, look at mine, you see how pathetic it is, how weak. It can drive you to the brink of despair. How will we ever persevere to the end, given the weakness of our prayer life? The apostle gives us hope when he writes in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He helps us in our weak and flickering prayer life. The Spirit of God intercedes within us, intercedes for the saints, for God's chosen believers, according to the will of God. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that you come to certain points in your life where you should pray, but you just don't know what to pray. We're to pray according to God's will. But knowing God's will in a particular moment is often something which eludes us. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He intercedes for us. He prays for us perfectly when we don't know how or what to pray for. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This isn't, by the way, the only place in this chapter where the apostle gives us encouragement to prayer. In verse 32, he reminds us that God could not give us anything greater than what He's already given us when He gave us His Son. When you start to think that maybe God just doesn't want to give us His blessings, that He's stingy or miserly to hear our prayers, you think that maybe you should just give up praying. Well, then you need to remember that God has already given you the greatest gift that He could ever give. He's given you the gift of His Son. He sent Jesus into the world to suffer and die under the weight of your sin to redeem you from it. Nothing greater could ever be done. No demonstration of love will ever exceed that. It only stands to reason that if He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all would do a thing like that, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He's already given us the best that He can. How can any believer doubt that the Father is eager and willing to answer our requests, which we bring before Him? And then we come to verse 28. In verse 28, Paul trumpets the Christian's confidence. And we know. First question you have to ask to understand these words is, who is the we? Well, the we is not all people. The we refers to we who believe. We who by faith are in Christ Jesus. We who have been called according to His purpose. The words which follow don't make sense to someone who is not a believer in Christ. To such a person, there is never any assurance that God works for their good. The statement to an unbeliever would seem very peculiar indeed. Paul is speaking of the person who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ when he says, we, in these verses. And the promises in the verses that follow belong solely to the believer. He says, we know. Not just we believe or we hope. We know. There's a certainty to the believer's faith. It's not just wishful thinking. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. No matter what befalls the child of God, he knows that he's in the hands of his heavenly Father. Nothing happens to him in his life that God doesn't bring to pass and that somehow doesn't work for his good. And it also works for God's glory. There's nothing that happens by chance. Doesn't mean that the believer can explain God's purpose in either the events which come to pass in his life or in the world at large. But the believer has an unshakable confidence that God is sovereign, that he's in control of all things, and that he's good. He works for the good. He's working to accomplish higher ends than we can think or imagine. How does God call His saints? According to His purpose. Well, verses 29 to 30 are often referred to as the golden chain of salvation, and they tell us how. Let me read those verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And for those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. First in the chain, there's foreknowledge. God foreknows his saints. He foreknows them. The foreknowledge you read about here doesn't mean that God foreknows something about his people. It says that he foreknows them. The fore in the word foreknew means beforehand. And in the Bible, the word knew often has the meaning to set one's love upon. And that's the meaning here. We read in the book of Genesis that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. He set his love upon her. In the book of Amos, God says of his people Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." To be known is to be intimately loved. And to be foreknown is to be loved beforehand, before the world ever came to be. God's love for his saints goes back into the counsels of eternity. And those whom God loved in eternity, He also predestined. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. By His sovereign will and power, He ordained that they should be like Jesus. This is God's eternal and unfailing plan of predestination. And those He predestined in eternity, He also called in time. In theology, we often call this effectual calling. It's not simply the outward call of the gospel summons. It's the internal work of the Holy Spirit within a person, drawing him to Christ, granting him repentance and faith in Jesus. It's a kind of call that the one who receives it can neither resist nor ignore. In the process of time, God calls elect sinners and draws them into a relationship with Himself. And those He calls, He also justifies. When the Spirit creates faith in a sinner's heart and the sinner believes on Jesus, the sinner's sins are declared forgiven. Righteousness is credited to the sinner's account because of what Christ did in His place at the cross. God no longer looks at him as guilty. He sees the sinner as righteous in Christ. And finally, Paul writes, "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." God will be glorified in the salvation of the believer. He'll bring His saving work to completion in those whom He foreknows and predestines and calls and justifies. And He will crown them with glory. Now you may notice that the tense of all these verbs, every one of them, is past tense. And if you know Greek, it's the aorist. They're completed actions. God has done these things, and they cannot fail. And so Paul comes to his conclusion, and he's really eloquent in it. It's a series of rhetorical questions which can only be answered one way. You know, a rhetorical question is really a statement in the form of a question. So I'm going to not read them as questions. You have that in the text. I'm going to express them as statements. This is what Paul says. God is for us. No one can stand against us. No one can pluck us out of His hand or take us from Him. He's given Christ to His elect, and He will also give to His elect everything they need to persevere to the end. No one can bring any charge against God's elect. Oh, Satan may try, but no charge can stand against us, for God has justified us through faith in His Son. No one can condemn us either. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He tries to condemn, but Christ Jesus not only has died, He was raised. And He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Nothing can separate God's elect, His chosen ones, from the love of God. Not tribulation or distress. Not persecution or famine. Not nakedness or danger or sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing at all. Death can't. And life can't. Not the highest angel or the most powerful ruler can. The present can't separate us from His love, nor can things which are to come. There's no power strong enough, no height high enough, no depth deep enough. Nothing in all creation can separate the believer who is in Christ from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we have listened to these words from the Apostle Paul, we are so thankful, Lord, that You gave them by the Holy Spirit to Paul for the Roman Christians and for us, Lord, for we need this encouragement. We are weak. We get discouraged by suffering. But You encourage us, Lord. You encourage us with the glory that awaits us. You encourage us with the Holy Spirit that You have placed within us. And You give us Your assurance that You have been working and continue to work for our good and for Your glory. And You will bring what You have started in us to its final and complete completion. What a precious promise that You give us in Your word, Lord, when You say that if You would not hesitate to give us our Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, Your only begotten Son, how then will You hesitate to give us all things? How then would You not keep that which You have saved by Christ Jesus until the end, so that He is glorified in the salvation of His people? Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your rich grace. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that Your death on the cross accomplishes the purpose for which You came into the world and suffered and died. Thank You, Lord, that we are secure in You forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.